Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your copy of God's Word and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in a study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that Paul began several weeks ago, and we're getting near the end. This morning, I want to speak to you about the role of the Holy Spirit in the perseverance of the saints and in our assurance of salvation. So I want to talk to you about preservation by the Spirit in the perseverance of the saints. And so I'd like to especially begin this morning by asking you two questions. The first one, what makes you think that you're going to make it to the end of your life, whenever that might be, with your faith intact? Let that sit for a minute. What makes you think that you're going to make it to the end of your life with your faith intact? And the second question is, what makes you so sure about that? I hope this morning that you will be encouraged as we look to Scripture for an answer to these questions. These are very important questions. These are very significant questions. And the way you answer this question has a lot to do with your understanding of God and His sovereignty. And it has a lot to do with your understanding of yourself and your potential. And so Scripture does speak decisively and clearly about this. Despite a million different interpretations and a lot of different views, I think Scripture is very clear. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all the different ways people have tried to answer these questions. I want to point us to the Word of God, especially here in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's look here. Actually, I printed in your notes there, so hopefully you have a copy of the notes. I printed the text in the New American Standard, and that's what I'm going to be preaching from. And the reason is the NAS, the New American Standard Version, interprets or translates this passage slightly differently from the ESV. I did a lot of digging to try to figure out why, and the Greek is kind of tricky, and I think the NAS gets it exactly right. And the ESV is different enough that I think it's probably more helpful just to look at the NAS. And so what I don't hear from that, that you can't trust the ESV or that the NIV or the KJV or whatever is not good. There's value in multiple translations, and especially if you're doing an in-depth study, it's helpful to look at different translations at what they decided to do. We can talk more about that. I could talk a long, long time about Bible translations, but don't get bogged down in that. If you want to talk to me about this afterward, you can, but this morning we're going to look at the New American Standard Version of this verse, and it is significantly different. These verses come at the end of a long section where Paul is talking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's talking about our union with Christ by faith, and he concludes with this really, really encouraging word about how God has adopted us into his family and how he will keep us, and he will help us to endure to the very end. So I want us to think about this passage together. So let me read this out loud and pray for us. So listen closely. This is the Word of God. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would help us give attention to the reading of your word. Would you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive from you? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be accepted in your sight. Lord, I pray that the preaching would come not as an example of human wisdom or cleverness, but of your Spirit's power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want you to think about this passage. We're going to think briefly about the words of the passage, and then more spend a little bit more time on the application of what this means for us. So as we look at a brief exposition here, the first phrase I want you to notice is that we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that means that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what that means is that in Paul's day, there was a seal. So think kind of like a symbol or a sign that you would put on a letter. Maybe you've seen somebody who is totally awesome, who has like wax and a little stamp that they seal an envelope with. Isn't that so cool? Maybe one day I'll be that cool. But that's kind of like what this image is. So we were sealed with God's sign, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. So again, think of maybe like a personal letter that you would close up, you would put a drop of wax on it, and you would seal it with a signet ring maybe, or some sort of symbol. And so when the letter is carried, when it's delivered to the recipient, if that seal is intact, it hasn't been broken, then whoever's receiving that letter can know that the letter is genuine. It bears that person's unique signifier. And you also know that the letter was carried faithfully, that no one opened it and changed anything. It was not intercepted by some enemy and edited or changed in its meaning. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Paul uses the imagery of a seal to describe how the Holy Spirit is given to the believer when you are converted. When you truly understand and believe the gospel, we are given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a promise that we're going to be kept intact until we are delivered to the Lord. So Paul's point is that we should have confidence that we're going to make it to the end of our journey in this life because the Spirit is the one who marks us as God's own possession. We are God's letter. We are God's possession that He seals with His own signifier. That's what's going on here. There's a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us," talking about with the Spirit, "and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there again, Paul is talking about the seal is a guarantee. First of all, we all have the same seal. We're all marked as God's people together, and that we're sealed, meaning that we're marked as God's possession and that we're going to be delivered for God's purpose, just like He wants. So He marks us as His own, and therefore He has an interest in what happens to us. A letter sender wants to know that the letter reaches its destination. And so that's what God does in sealing us, is He asserts His interest in what happens to us. And that's really comforting. He goes on to say that the Spirit that we're sealed in is the Holy Spirit of promise. I think what that means is that every Christian is given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a promise of what's to come. We get a small little foretaste of heaven by having the Holy Spirit in us. And so by giving us the Spirit, God is promising that He is going to see us to the end. He is promising that He is going to be sure that we endure faithfully to the end, despite the ups and downs, and that there is reward at the end. It's the Spirit of promise. Even though we're weak and imperfect in this life, the Spirit is given to us as a promise. And this leads into the next phrase here, where Paul says, the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the Spirit is a seal, and the Spirit is a pledge. And it's a similar kind of point here. It's kind of like, a pledge is kind of like putting a down payment on a house. So a house might cost a ton of money, and you put a down payment on this house. And what that means is you pay a small portion now as a way of promising you're going to pay a bigger portion later, usually over a long period of time. So that's similar to what this pledge signifies. A small portion now that commits you to a bigger portion later. And so notice that when you do that, you don't get your down payment back. A down payment is a small and representative part of the whole. So it's not like you pay $10,000 as a down payment on a house, and then whenever you buy the house, you sign the contract, they give you that money back, and then you give them 200,000 potatoes. It's not a trade of different kinds of things. It's you give a small portion of the same thing that you're going to give later. And that's what I think is so significant about the Holy Spirit being given as a pledge, is that we experience the gift and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in this life now in a partial way, in partial fullness. And that's because we are still tainted by sin. We struggle with indwelling sin. And so we cannot enjoy the Spirit the way that we will in heaven. And this world is affected by sin. And so we cannot enjoy the gift of the Spirit in creation in the same way that we will when Christ returns. So he gives us the Spirit as a pledge, a really, really sweet gift that's a small portion of what's to come in a bigger way. So he's given as a pledge of our inheritance. Our inheritance is a reference to the glory of heaven. So he's given us a pledge of our inheritance. So God has in store for all of his elect more glory than you can imagine, more blessing than you could fathom. If you read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, it really boggles the mind to think about all the things that the Lord has promised. And the most significant thing that the Lord has promised to us as an inheritance is that we will be with him. We'll be in his presence, beholding his glory, uninhibited by sin. And so right now we're given a small foretaste of that inheritance through the Holy Spirit. So it's a small foretaste through the fruit and the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the pledge. And it's a promise of our future inheritance. So it's kind of like an appetizer before a meal. It whets your appetite and gets you ready for the really good part that's to come. The appetizer's good too, but it's really kind of pointing you forward to the bigger thing that's to come. So let's look at the third phrase here. We're given this pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So what Paul does here is he sums up all of his arguments so far in chapter 1 in that every single thing that God has done in the salvation of his elect is for his own glory. That's what it means, to the praise of his glory. The reason that he decisively saves and keeps his people to salvation is so that he gets all the glory. So that's what it says, the redemption of God's own possession. That's what that means. We, Christians, are God's own possession. Let that sink in. You are God's possession. God owns you. Think about that phrase that Paul says in another place, that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. God has bought you, and you belong to him. You're not your own. There's a lot of talk in our day about self-ownership and self-authoring and personal autonomy. But I hope you see that all of that is at best derivative and at worst completely erroneous in light of God's ownership and sovereignty of all things. God owns you. He owns your bodies. He owns your thoughts. He owns your will. He owns your family. He owns your job. He owns everything about you. And it's because he bought it. It's not just because he made it, which is true, but it's because he bought it. That's what it says here, the redemption of God's own possession. God has redeemed you. He bought you. He's redeemed you so that you're his now. And the cost of your redemption was the blood of his own son. So, he owns us and he keeps us. That's a really, really precious promise for us. It has everything to do with how you understand your identity in Christ. You are God's possession, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and you're kept in Him. One of the interesting things about this passage is the main idea is that God will not lose us. God keeps us. He keeps up with us. As a kid, I was notorious for losing things. And I can imagine if anyone has ever been a young boy, or if you're the mother of young boys, you resonate here. As a young kid, I lost almost everything I was ever given. I'm pretty sure I lost 3 Game Boys and every jacket I ever owned. And I remember losing numerous pairs of sunglasses. I don't think I've ever owned sunglasses for more than a week. I remember losing a pair of really nice Costa Del Mar sunglasses the same day that I bought them. And so I just don't ever wear sunglasses anymore. So I was notorious for losing things. And I want you to see that we're like that, but God is not like that. We're like that. We lose things. We're forgetful. We tend to be lazy. We misplace things. We don't see things through. But God is not like that. God will not lose us. We are God's possession, and He keeps up with His stuff. We are God's possession, and He keeps up with us because He bought us at an infinitely high price. He gave His own Son for us. And He's given us the Holy Spirit as a seal and as a pledge and as a guarantee that He is going to keep up with us till the very, very end. So maybe one last point to make here is that here in this passage, we see all the persons of the Trinity at work. So notice here, the Father seals and is the goal of all the glory. And it's in the Son that the elect are sealed, and it's by His work that we're redeemed. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the seal and is the pledge of the surety of this eternal plan. So the Father seals all of His people in the Son by the Spirit. That's a Trinitarian pattern that's true throughout all of Christian theology. The Father does His work through the Son by the Spirit. It's a really, really glorious and weighty truth. And I want us to see how this really applies in your life. It's easy to talk about this big God theology of God's sovereignty, but I want you to see the preciousness of this doctrine. This doctrine has kind of been passed down as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That all who are truly in Christ will persevere to the end. They will not fall away. Maybe sometimes it's talked about the preservation of by the Spirit, the preservation of the saints by the Spirit. And the main idea is that God keeps us. It's a really, really precious truth. It's one of the most glorious promises in all of the Bible. And so maybe if you're new to Christianity, or if you're maybe just young in your faith, or maybe this is totally foreign to you, this is one of the greatest truths and promises that God gives to His people. So what we're seeing here, if you're in Christ, God will keep you. You will be kept in Him by the power of the Spirit, and it absolutely will happen. Not a single one is lost. You will persevere to the end because the Spirit is preserving you in the faith. It absolutely will happen. You will not fail in persevering because God will not fail in preserving. So catch that. You will not fail because God will not fail. So this truth is the basis for our assurance of salvation. If this weren't true, I think each one of us would have a big question mark on our eternity. But because this is true, we can have absolute confidence in God's plan of redemption. Philippians 1:6 says that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's an amazing thing. So you can and you should be assured of God's work of salvation if you are in Christ. You can be truly confident in your faith if you are in Christ. Because our assurance is not because of our faithfulness to God, but because of God's commitment to keep us for Himself as His own possession. This is a really, really, really important thing. So I want us to think about some applications here. The way I want us to think about applying this is by thinking about some reasons why you might be tempted to doubt this. So let's think about some reasons why you might struggle to believe this. And I've got three. And each of these three reasons you would struggle to believe this doctrine is remedied by a fuller doctrine of the preservation of the Spirit. So the first reason I think someone might be tempted to struggle with assurance and God's keeping is because of sins. So besetting sin and a lack of noticeable progress in Christ's likeness can lead you to believe that you are uniquely hopeless. I think each person who's been a Christian for longer than 5 minutes resonates with this. You read the Bible, you read the book of Acts, and you see how the gospel transforms people, how the gospel leads people to do incredible things for God. And then you look at your own life, even after you've believed, and you struggle with sin, and you don't see everything happen in really miraculous, incredible ways that people might write books about or make movies about. So perhaps you wrestle with some especially difficult sins, the kind that are hard to shake off. Maybe there's patterns of sin from your life prior to Christ that still haunt you and tempt you. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that God does not require perfect repentance and a fully mature faith, but He requires true repentance and even childlike faith. So maybe you struggle with assurance because you have set an expectation of perfect repentance or fully mature faith, and that is not what God has asked. God has asked for true repentance and childlike faith. So, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, you are going to continue to struggle with sin. The Christian struggles with indwelling sin. If you struggle with sin, that is not necessarily an indication that you are not saved. That's an unbiblical expectation of yourself and of other people. So, imperfect repentance is frustrating, and failure is often frequent, and denying sin is really hard. And so if you're imperfect at this, that's no reason for your assurance to be shaken. So whatever it is that, whatever sin troubles you, it is not God's design for that to ultimately shake the foundation of your faith. So whether you struggle with lust and you know that God's word calls you to purity, or you struggle with greed and you know that God's word calls you to generosity, or perhaps pride and you know God calls us to humility, or anger and you know that God calls us to gentleness, or laziness and God's word calls us to discipline, or probably even forgetfulness, and God's word calls us to be watchful. Whatever sin you struggle with, that is not necessarily indicative that you are not in Christ. Again, there must be true repentance, not perfect repentance. There must be daily confession of sin, not one-time final confession of sin, and then you never have to confess sin again. So, you really can't expect to have assurance if you're not a repenter. So, again, this is about setting proper expectations, or else you will never truly rest in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You'll never truly rest in the doctrine of the preservation by the Spirit, and you'll never truly have assurance of your faith if you do not have biblical expectations of the Christian life. So you really have to truly repent. You cannot expect to rest assured in the king's favor if you're still guilty of high treason. You have to truly repent. You have to be an everyday repenter if you ever will find assurance of your salvation. Maybe you struggle because you haven't grown as much in your faith as you thought you probably would by this point. I've been following Christ for a long time, and I'm often really frustrated with my lack of growth. I would have thought that by the time I am where I am today, I would be much further along in my Christian walk and scripture that I know and sins that are put to death. It's easy to be discouraged because of this lack of noticeable progress. And so maybe if you're disheartened by the slowness of God's work in your life, you can be encouraged of the fact of God's work in your life. I think that's one of the takeaways from this passage is whether God's work in your heart is fast or slow, the very fact that God is working in your life is cause for encouragement. And it's cause for genuine, rock-solid hope that God will see you through to the end. That's a really important thing to latch onto. If God has begun a work in you at all, He will bring it to maturity. Whether it's fast or slow, He will bring it to maturity. If you belong to Christ, He will keep you and He will make you into everything that He intends for you to be. You can have rock-solid confidence that the Spirit is going to keep you and the Spirit will not allow you to stay in one place for long. And the Spirit's going to bring you through all the developmental stages of the soul into perfect and mature manhood and womanhood at the day of Christ. So that's the first thing that might cause you to disbelieve the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and to struggle with assurance of salvation is specific sins. The second thing I think that might shake your faith and shake your confidence in this doctrine is sufferings. So tragic and frustrating circumstances can lead you to believe the lie that God has changed His mind or He doesn't care. So maybe some of you struggle to believe the promises of God because of specific difficulties that you face. Maybe it's something that's unique to you. Maybe it's something that's common to a bunch of people that really has you concerned. Maybe you have really serious challenges, and you wonder whether God's forgotten about you or if He's intentionally harsh toward you. In a room this size, you can imagine all of this, the suffering that's probably taken place. And that could, there's lots of things that could fall into this category. That could be unbelieving family members who trouble your life of faith and who just cause you to worry. It could be jobs that challenge your faith and sanctification, jobs that draw you away from fellowship, jobs that call you to compromise God's word. It could be health issues that discourage you and lead you to worry and anxiety and heartache. It could be just a temperament or just a natural disposition that inclines you to melancholy thoughts. And then there's also that tricky category of spiritual warfare where you are specifically hindered by Satan, our enemy. And I can just tell you, it's really, really hard to preach about suffering because there's almost nothing that I can say that won't come across as trite and simplistic and reductionistic. But I want you to see that if God's providence seems especially bitter to you, and it's leading you to question the foundation of your faith, hear these words of God. Why don't you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 12. And maybe if this is something that really troubles you and hinders your sense of God's nearness and God's commitment to see you through and shakes the pillars of your faith, cling to these promises. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verses 3 through 13. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the point. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for you, for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So if you are facing a bitter providence from God, I pray that this would be an encouragement to you. Let's look again at Romans chapter 8. Turn there. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see another promise of God for when his providence seems so bitter. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So are you tempted to question God's love? Are you tempted to wonder if God is forgotten or if you're going to make it to the finish line? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a promise of God. If you are his, he will not lose you. He will keep you. And nothing you do and nothing that happens to you or nothing that happens around you can separate you from that. Not a single one of God's purposes will fail. And we just read that if he began a work in you, he will complete that work in you. So, sins, sufferings, the last thing I want to point out that might hinder you from resting in assurance of God's keeping is suspicions. So, doubt and uncertainty of your own sincerity or knowledge can lead you to believe the lie that you can never really be sure of your faith. So, doubt and uncertainty of your own sincerity or knowledge can lead you to believe the lie that you can never really be sure about your faith. So, I've talked with many of you, and it's often that people struggle with doubt. Doubt is a really difficult thing to break, especially doubt of your own conversion. Maybe some of you struggle with doubt because you're converted as a young child, and you wonder if you really knew what was going on when you say that you were converted. You wonder if you were sincere enough. You wonder if you said the prayer right. Maybe some of you doubt because you compare yourself with other people. You compare yourself with other Christians and you don't feel like you really measure up to what you see in other people. Maybe you're not righteous enough. Or maybe you struggle with doubt because you're spiritually immature and you don't really know how to discipline your thinking about the promises of God. Maybe you just have a tender heart and Everything you say or do or think just weighs a ton on your conscience. And maybe you have kind of a natural disposition to think poorly of yourself and to be suspicious of your own motivation. These kinds of suspicions are not insignificant. And these kinds of doubts are troubling. So I want to help you discern whether these doubts are legitimate or not. So do you think that praying a prayer saved you? As if the combination of syllables can appease the wrath of an eternal and holy God? The speaking, the verbalizing of syllables is not salvific. It's the righteousness of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who takes away our sins. And it's the Spirit renewing your mind, regenerating your heart, and uniting you to Him by faith. That is what salvation is. And it's repentance of sin and believing in Christ that saves you. It's not the prayer. So if you believe that a specific kind of prayer saves you, then your doubt is warranted. And you should truly come to Christ. Do you think that walking an aisle saved you? Maybe you mistake your coming forward in a church service or at a Christian retreat is the same thing as you coming to Christ. You coming to the front of a church is not coming to Christ. It can be used by God for true conversion, just like He can use a prayer. But if you're mistaking your coming forward, this moment in your life, this experience in your life, this tingly feeling in your spine, as true conversion, then your doubt is warranted. And you should come to Christ truly today through repentance and faith. Do you think that the spirituality of your family members is what truly saves you? Maybe your parents or your grandparents or your siblings have a solid walk with the Lord, and somehow that makes you okay? If that's what you think about salvation, then your doubt is warranted. You should be warned, and you should come to Christ today. You should come to Christ truly if that's what you're resting in. Lastly, do you doubt because you're trusting in something other than Christ and His shed blood on the cross for salvation? That could be your own obedience. That could be the things that you don't do. Maybe the way that you don't do what your friends do, is that what makes you right with God? If that's the case, then your doubts are warranted. God will not give you assurance of salvation if you're not saved. How cruel would that be to let you go your entire life resting assured of salvation that is not actually genuine? It is the gift of God to you if you do not have assurance because you're resting in something that is false. Believing a false gospel, you don't want to be assured by that. You want God's discipline and God's correction and God's conviction if you're not truly understanding and believing and responding to the gospel. So, you've got to really fight to believe the true gospel. If you are truly in Christ, you've got to fight hard to believe the true gospel, that you're accepted not because of your performance, not because of your confidence, and not even because of your sincerity, but because of the blood of Christ that atones for sin. If you believe this word, then you are saved, regardless of your confidence in that. If you believe Jesus, repent of your sins, and follow Him, you are saved, regardless of your confidence, regardless of your doubts. You are saved if you have responded to the gospel. You're accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ alone. And if you are His, you really can and you really should have assurance. He wants you to have assurance. God is not trying to mess with you and leading you to constantly question things. So, as we conclude, I want us to look again at our text in Ephesians. Look back up there. It says, in Him, talking about in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So the foundation for Paul's encouragement of the sealing, the pledging, the preservation by the Spirit, the perseverance of the saints, the assurance that we can have of God's work of grace is a true hearing of the gospel and a true believing of the gospel. That's what's required. That's the foundation of this hope. It's the message of truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the foundation of our hope. And it's a proper response to this message of truth. It's when you make a proper response to this message that the Father seals you and pledges Himself to you and keeps you to the end. So if you're not a follower of Christ, I'm pleading with you this morning that you must turn away from your sin. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, or maybe if you found yourself convicted by those doubts and you believe your doubt is warranted because of a false understanding of the gospel or a true understanding of a false gospel, come to Christ now. Come to Christ today. You'll have something solid to stand on for the very first time in your entire life, if you will. If you are a follower of Christ, then I want to encourage you to keep repenting, keep believing, and keep looking to God's Word for encouragement and help. You are sealed. You are guaranteed. And there's so much freedom and so much joy in understanding that. And that's what gives us courage when we might be tempted to be fearful or doubtful, is the certainty of God's promise. So we began by asking, what makes you think you'll make it to the end of your life, whenever that might be, with your faith intact? I hope you see that if anyone is in Christ, then the Holy Spirit will see to it that you persevere to the end. God will keep you. God will preserve you. You will not fail in persevering because God will not fail in preserving. And second, we ask, what makes you so sure about that? And I hope you see that it's because God has redeemed you by the blood of His Son to be His own possession, and He will certainly receive what He has purchased. So we can be certain because of the character of God and the providence of God in the gospel. So if you struggle to believe this thing, this system of belief, if you struggle to believe the true gospel, then you have to look to Jesus day in and day out. You've got to be an everyday repenter, and you've got to meditate on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You've got to believe this truth to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your word. We thank you for this sure and steady anchor of our faith, that you will keep us, that you will hold us fast in the faith, that not a single one of your purposes will fail. Not a single one of your elect will ultimately be lost. That even when we go through really deep valleys, we can trust in your promises. Lord, it's my prayer that if anyone here has a misunderstanding of the gospel, Lord, that you would clarify that through your word. Lord, it's my prayer that for those who are your sheep, that you would encourage them and strengthen them by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, we pray this so that your church is built up and so that Christ receives all the glory. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.